We're going back to the book of Genesis and the 32nd chapter. We're really following the life of Jacob, and he becomes a dominant figure in the book of Genesis and number of chapters in the Word of God given to him. And many of you have shared with me your amazement as what we would call today the dysfunctional family life of a great patriarch like Jacob. And we're reminded as we go again through these sections that the 12 tribes of Israel are headed by the 12 sons of Jacob. All these sons were fathered by Jacob, but they were fathered by him with four different women who served either as his wives or concubines all at the same time. And in some ways, it is strange to see the ways that God has worked, the people that God has used. That does not excuse us from seriously pursuing a faithful walk with the Lord, because we have greater responsibility in our day, having greater light and having the added presence of the Holy Spirit within us. But nonetheless, it is encouraging to realize that the purpose and plans of God are not frustrated, not brought to an end because of the unfaithfulness of men or their failures in a variety of areas. God is at work even in difficult situations. We saw that with Leah, who had an ongoing battle with her sister for the affections of Jacob. But God in his grace used her in a great and mighty way to father a number of the patriarchs. Jacob has spent 20 years in a foreign land. He's acquired his wives. All but one of his children are born there. His great wealth is assembled there. Now he is returning home. So he has left as an employee of his uncle Laban, and he is journeying back to what is really the promised land. We come to chapter 32. This is really the turning point in Jacob's life. Now, he's a man greatly blessed of God already, and God has appeared to him and spoken to him on a variety of occasions. Back in chapter 28, we had the account we know of as Jacob's ladder, where in a dream he saw the angels of God ascending and descending and recognized God was in that place. God has spoken to him on a variety of occasions up till now. But chapter 32 marks a major turning point in the life of Jacob. In a very real way, he'll give up trying to do things in his own strength, his own scheming, and realize his total dependence upon God as his strength and enablement. The first 21 verses deal with the preparation that Jacob is making to meet his brother Esau. You remember, he originally left the land and left his family at the instructions of his mother Rebekah because Esau was making plans to kill him, because he had, we might say, deluded or deceived his brother into selling him his birthright, although Esau did it of his own free will. And then Jacob had deceived his father into bringing the blessing, giving him the blessing. And he had acted deceptively by presenting himself as his brother Esau. You remember that account. All of this, the plan of God, is accomplished and worked out, but you see the deceitful scheming of Jacob. And Esau has determined, once my father Isaac dies, I'm going to kill my brother. And everyone seems to think that Isaac is on the verge of dying. We noted back then, Isaac had about 37 years to live. He's still living. He will be alive till down about chapter 49 in the book of Genesis. So even though he recedes into the background, he is still living, and we will come to see him here shortly. But as Jacob returns back to the land, he's not sure what to expect of his brother Esau. So he prepares to meet Esau and soften him up with some gifts. And then the last part of the chapter, one of the major sections in the whole book of Genesis, will deal with Jacob wrestling with God and being given the name Israel. Well, the chapter opens up as Jacob is journeying back. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. You see, he is a man greatly blessed of God. Here the angels of God meet him and evidently bring him encouragement, remind him that God is with him and God's blessing is upon him. So he called the place God's camp, Mahanaim. Then he sends messengers to Esau. Esau's living in the country of Seir. He's got to come close to Esau. In some ways he's going to try to avoid him, but he can't avoid him. He's in the country of Seir, the land of Seir, which is better known as Edom, on the west side of the Jordan River. He sends word that he's returning. He's going to prepare the way because he just doesn't want to show up. He doesn't know what to expect. Verse 3, Jacob sent messengers to his brother Esau. Verse 4, he tells him what to say. I've sojourned with Laban until now, and now I have all my herds and I'm returning. Verse 6, the messengers return to Jacob and say, yes, Esau's coming out to meet you. And he's coming with 400 men. To Jacob, this doesn't sound good. His last contact with his brother has been in the context of he intends to kill him. Now when he hears Jacob's returning, here he comes with 400 men. That sounds like a small army. So Jacob's first thought is, this may not be good. Now, to Jacob's credit at this point, he turns to God, offers a prayer to him, and you have that prayer in verses 9 to 12. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. In this prayer, you're the God of Abraham, you're the God of Isaac, my grandfather, my father, you're the God who told me to come back to the land. And in all that, there's a reminder of the covenant promises given to his grandfather, reiterated to his father, and passed on to him. For when Isaac sent him back to his relatives, he blessed him and told him that the promises given to Abraham would be realized in him. So God, you are the God of the covenant. You are the God who has commanded me to return. You told me that you would prosper me when I returned. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. There you see his humility. And there is nothing wrong in the first part of that statement, that he is the God of Abraham, of Isaac. He is the God who has given the promises. He is the God who told him to return. And I am unworthy of all your goodness and all your faithfulness to me. When I cross this Jordan, he's on the verge of crossing, coming up where you would cross the Jordan to go back into the promised land. All I had was my staff. I didn't have any possessions. Now I have become two companies. He's a very wealthy man. He has a large family, which was a blessing. And he has vast herds. So I left with nothing and I come back with wealth. and I'm unworthy of all that you've done for me. There have been a hard 20 years in many ways for Jacob, but he sees the hand of God in it, and God has blessed him even though he is unworthy. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me, the mothers with the children. Oh God, you are the God who has promised. You are the God who has blessed me, an unworthy person. And God, I ask that you intervene on my behalf in this situation. And now he comes back to the covenant promises. Verse 12. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. He's not telling God what to do, but he's calling on God to remember the promises and be gracious to him. It's not an attitude, God, you have to do this. There's no arrogance evidenced in this prayer. But he does pray on the basis of what God has promised to do, which is consistent. So it's a great prayer. A great prayer of faith on Jacob's part. He's still going to have some of his plans. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's in God's hands. But that doesn't mean I do nothing and just wait and see what Esau does when he arrives. So I'll give Esau gifts and soften him up in this way. And you might see in this a little bit of the old Jacob. He sends these tremendous gifts to Esau ahead of him, so that Esau's coming and Jacob's journeying, and in between the two will come, Esau will meet the gifts that Jacob has given to him. And you know, when someone has just given you some rich gifts, it's hard not to treat them properly. They sort of softened you up with a gift. You do something that you think your wife will be upset with, and you're ready for a little bit of trouble, and say, well, you come home from work and say, honey, I was thinking of you on the way home from work, and here's a gift. And you little deceiver. what you're really doing is softening her up. And that's what Jacob is doing with Esau. Okay. God is at work. They come to cross a river, the ford of the Jabbok. Jacob sends all of his family across the brook, the river here. This is not the Jordan yet. And he stays behind for the night. Evidently, he's still troubled, still burdened. He's talked it over with the Lord, and that may be his purpose in staying behind. For the Lord meets him in a special way, in a remarkable way, in a way that he meets no other individual. That Jacob is going to actually wrestle with the pre-incarnate Christ on this occasion and spend the night struggling with him. And out of that will come great blessing. Verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And this is the pre-incarnate Christ, a theophany, a manifestation of God. And the theophanies of the Old Testament are basically manifestations of the pre-incarnate Christ. Also called the angel of God or the angel of Jehovah. And as a result of what happens here, we know it's not just a man. This man tells him in verse 28, you have striven with God. Down in verse 30, Jacob will say, I have seen God face to face. Turn over to Hosea chapter 12, toward the back of the Old Testament, after the book of Daniel, through Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, and you come to Hosea. Hosea chapter 12. And here God is speaking of judgment on Israel, called Jacob, because Jacob will be Israel. It says in verse 3, in the womb he took his brother by the heel. Remember, that's how he got the name Jacob, the heel grabber, supplanter. In his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. The one he wrestles with is called a man. He's called an angel and he's called God. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord of hosts, the Lord is his name. So back in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Jacob has a sense of who he is and his importance. And as he's wrestling with him, this is not a fight thinking he's protecting himself. But he is intensely desirous of receiving a blessing from this man that he knows is more than just a man. And when the man or the angel that he is wrestling with saw that he did not prevail against him, Jacob is intense about this. Won't let him go. He touches the socket of Jacob's thigh and it dislocates. Now you realize the power of the one that Jacob is wrestling with. It's not a matter that he doesn't have the power to end this struggle. I mean, all he has to do is touch him in a certain spot and his joints dislocated. So God has an intention, obviously, in this struggle with Jacob to bring Jacob to that intensity of wanting more than anything else the blessing of God. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." So they've been wrestling, struggling through the night. Here, Jacob now, crippled in the thigh because it's been dislocated, the socket there, the joint. But he says, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." So you see Jacob here, desiring more than anything else, even his physical well-being. As it could come to mind, I better let him go because who knows what'll happen to me next. No, I won't let you go without your blessing. So this man said to him, "What is your name?" Obviously, he knows his name. Jacob had to, again, be reminded of his own character, the supplanter, the deceiver. "I'm Jacob." "Well, your name shall no longer be Jacob." Now he will be called Jacob. We saw him called Jacob by Hosea the prophet in chapter 12 of Hosea. But the idea here is a new name. And this name now reveals new character. You're not the supplanter, but you are the one who struggles with God and prevails. Not that you're greater than God, but you have prevailed with God to receive the fullness of his blessing. "You shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob's life has been a struggle. And he struggled with Esau and he struggled with Laban. And here he struggles with one who has manifested himself as a man, but is really God manifesting himself. Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." You know, it's like Abraham. When the men came to meet him, he's sitting in the shade and three men come. And Abraham began to talk with them. He knew they were more than just men. Jacob knows he's been wrestling and struggling with one more than a man. "But now reveal yourself fully to me." And the answer is, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed them there. And Jacob knows who he is. So he named the place Peniel, or Peniel. For he said, "I have seen God face to face." Peniel means the face of God. "Yet my life has been preserved." Well, we have to take this in the context of Scripture. you just can't look on the face of God in one sense. But here, Jacob has been face to face with God in the person of the Son of God, who has manifested himself in human form as an angel, as a man. And Jacob knows this has been the presence of God. Interesting, when he asks his name, thumb over to Judges, chapter 13. The father of Samson. Manoah, as the angel has appeared, the angel of the Lord, in verse 15, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, and he's with his wife on this occasion, of course, but the count, the angel of the Lord has appeared, given revelation to Manoah's wife, and now Manoah comes and hears the revelation from the angel of the Lord. At the end of verse 16, Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. The angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful. It's incomprehensible. It's beyond understanding. The fullness of the revelation of his person and character goes beyond what could be unfolded. In Jacob, there was the revelation of his person in his name, the heel grabber, the supplanter. Then in his new name, the one who strives with God. But we cannot grasp the fullness, the person and character of our God. And the names that we have that he reveals of himself reveal certain aspects of his character, but we cannot enter into the fullness of his person in that sense. So a similar kind of answer given by the angel of the Lord when he appeared to Manoah. Why is it that you ask my name? And Jacob is aware as a result of this, even as Manoah was, as the account went on in Judges' account. So from this day on, now we have a name for the descendants of Jacob. They will be the nation Israel. That name goes back to the fact that Jacob is the one who has wrestled with God and prevailed. He's come to the end of his own strength and acknowledged his total dependence upon God and the absolute necessity of having God bring his blessing on him. And not being satisfied with anything else but the blessing of God in his life. A remarkable account, nothing else like it in the Bible, where a man personally wrestles through the night with the pre-incarnate Christ and is said to prevail. Not prevailed because of his greater strength, but because of the intensity of his desire for God's blessing. You know what happens? Verse 31, the sun comes up, the man leaves, Jacob crosses over to be with his family again, he's limping. You say, well, boy, I don't know, that seems constant reminder. He's crippled to a certain extent. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. Constant ongoing reminder. So that what? When the children ask their parents, why don't we eat that portion? Because our father Jacob wrestled with the Lord and prevailed and received the blessing. So we are reminded. Chapter 33, Jacob and Esau are reconciled. And much to Jacob's relief, verse 34, Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept. So glad to see his brother again after all these years. And his hard feelings have faded away. So Esau asked, what's all these animals that have come? Well, Jacob says, these are gifts I want to give you. Esau says, I have plenty of my own. You don't have to give me. No, Jacob says, I want to give them. It's such a wonderful blessing for me to see you. And so Esau takes the gifts. Then verse 12, Esau said, let's take our journey and go, and I'll go before you. We'll travel together, and I'll go ahead of you and make sure everything's okay, and we'll travel along together. And Jacob lapses into his old ways. You know, he's now Israel, but there's still some of Jacob in him. And so he says, oh, Esau, that wouldn't be an easy trip. Look, I've got young children, I've got young animals. We have to go slow and take our time. If we drive them hard all day, then I'll lose them, they'll die. So verse 14, let my Lord pass on before his servant. I'll proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle, until I come to my Lord at Seir. Jacob has absolutely no intention of going to Seir. In fact, he's going to go a different direction. So you see the deception of Jacob, afraid to just trust the Lord and be honest here with Esau, that God has directed me to return to Bethel. So it won't be possible for me to come to Seir, as wonderful it is to see you. And as much as I rejoice over this reunion, I have to go to where, no, he has to be deceitful. The reason we can't travel together is this, and it's a lie. And I will come to Seir, and that's a lie, being deceitful. And Esau said, let me leave some of my men with you. They can help you on the way, make sure that things go well. No, I have plenty. So Esau returned in verse 16 to Seir, and Jacob went to Succoth. He's not going the direction of Seir at all. Esau is going down to Seir, and Jacob is going over north and into the promised land. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. He's back in the promised land, back in the land of Canaan. But he's in Shechem. He's not back at Bethel yet. Being back in the land is a great blessing, but it has great dangers. God has promised the land of Canaan to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but it's still populated by Canaanitish people. So he comes to Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. He bought a piece of land there, and there he erected an altar and worships the Lord, the God of Israel. The end of verse 20. So, good things here, but there are dangers being back in the land. He's about a day's journey from Bethel yet, the place where God blessed him, the place that God has told him to return to. Chapter 34, a sad chapter. The end of chapter 32 was a chapter, a portion of great blessing. Chapter 34 is a great tragedy, great disaster. Records the rape of Jacob's daughter, Dinah. Remember, he has, this stage, 11 sons and a daughter. Verse chapter 34 talks about the rape of Dinah and the revenge that the brothers of Dinah take on the men of Shechem. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. So they've settled down, they've bought land, they're living here. She's a young girl, she goes out into the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He raped her. But he has a deep affection for her. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the girl. He spoke tenderly to her. So even in spite of what he had done, he wants to have her as his wife. So he told his father, get me this young girl for a wife. And Jacob heard what had happened in verse 5. But he didn't say anything. His sons are out in the fields with the animals. So he waits till they come in, and then he let them know. When verse 7, when they came in from the field, They heard it, they were grieved, they were very angry. Now note this, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel, Shechem had, by raping Dinah. This is the first time that the name Israel is used in a national sense that way. Jacob was given the name Israel, but now a disgraceful thing has happened in Israel. And they are given that recognition in this. Such a thing ought not to be done. Hamor, the father of Shechem, comes and talks with Jacob and says, "My son would like to have your daughter as his wife. What can we do? How can we work this out?" Verse 9. "Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters. Take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us. And the land will be open to you. Trade in it. Acquire property. Let's intermarry, intermingle. We'll marry into your family. You marry into our families. You buy land here. We own land here." Now that would really, frustrate God's plans. Here you have the work of the devil. Assimilate Jacob and his family into the Canaanites. Then the promises of God could not be fulfilled. Well, Jacob's sons have some of his character. Verse 13, "Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father with Hamor with deceit because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to them, 'We can't do this thing. You're an uncircumcised people. We can't give our daughters to uncircumcised people. That's defiling. So the only way we could intermarry with you is if you would agree to be circumcised.' Well, Shechem thinks, "Well, that's fine. We'll do that, and then I'll get to marry Dinah, and we'll all intermingle, and that'll be fine." Well, we know that they have a plan, and so all the men of Shechem are circumcised. Then, verse 25, "It came about on the third day when they were in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers." So it's not all the brothers, but the brothers, the full brothers of Dinah, not the half brothers, the full brothers, Simeon and Levi, "take their sword, go into the city, and slaughter every male in the city." It's a gruesome chapter. Sexual rape, and now the slaughter of all the males. And that includes Hamor and his son Shechem in verse 26. And then they take Dinah back into their household, and they go and they plunder the city. Verse 27, "They looted it. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, everything in the city and the field, all their little ones, their wives, everything. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You've brought trouble on me, making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites, the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they're going to come and they're going to attack us and slaughter us. And then what are we going to do?' And Simeon and Levi's response in verse 31 is, 'Should he treat our sister like a harlot?'" When Jacob blesses his family in chapter 49, he will pass over Simeon and Levi, and he says it's because of what they did here. Jacob reviews it as an act of rebellion against him, going behind his back. So Jacob has again, as he did with Laban, been the object of deceit, even as he had practiced deceit. But here God is using all of this. We get into this and say, "Well, wow, is this right or wrong?" Well, the scripture doesn't say it was right or wrong. Obviously, the rape of Dinah was wrong. But it was never God's intention for his people to intermarry with the Canaanites. Furthermore, it was not his intention for his people to carry out an evangelistic program among the Canaanites. And ultimately, when he does bring them back as a nation into the land, it will be to annihilate the Canaanites. So here you have a taste of what is to come. Chapter 35, Jacob's finally going to go back to Bethel. Can't stay here. And thus God said to Jacob, Arise, go to Bethel and live there, where you should have gone in the first place. But there's a lesson to be learned here. There's danger for them in Canaan. And even what happens at Shechem will put a wall around Jacob and some distance from him and his family and the Canaanites around them. And that will come out in this chapter. God said, arise, go to Bethel, live there, make an altar there to God. Not at Shechem, even though he had erected an altar there, but at Bethel. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Back in chapter 28, remember, he slept there and saw the ladder and the angels ascending and descending. He set up a stone there and said, if God brought him back, then he would worship God there and so on. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us go to Bethel. Jacob recognizes that in his own family there are pagan gods and things that associate them with pagan worship. Even at this advanced stage, all the appearances of God to Jacob, Jacob having had his name changed to Israel as the one who strives with God and is one, but it's not till here he's telling his own family, we have to get rid of all the foreign gods, all the pagan gods, the earrings that evidently were associated with the worship of these pagan gods. Verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, the rings which were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. So they gather this. Rachel would have brought out the idols that she had stolen from her father Laban. Others who had these false gods, images to worship, the earrings which must have been associated in some way with the idols, and they bury them at Shechem. Rid of them. Now we can go to Bethel, prepared to worship the living God. As they journeyed, verse 5, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So God supernaturally intervenes. Jacob didn't need to be afraid of what the Canaanites would do. God put a fear and terror in the hearts of the Canaanites so they don't pursue them. They're afraid. And Jacob and his family journey to Bethel, which was known as Luz. He built an altar there called the place El Bethel, the God of Bethel. It's the house of God, the God of the house of God. Because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. There's a note here that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And we have no indication of why that's brought up here. Interestingly, Rebekah's nurse died here. There is no account of the death of Rebekah in the Bible. Later, we'll told that her and Isaac are buried in the same tomb. And the indication, which almost all commentators take to be the case, is she is dead by the time Jacob comes back, because there's a talk about meeting his father, but there's no mention of Rebekah at all. She's evidently died, and that's unusual. Abraham's wife, Sarah, her death is recorded in burial. Jacob's prime wife, Rachel, and her death and burial is recorded. Rebekah just fades out of the scene after she sends Jacob away. And there's a reference to the fact she was buried where Isaac will be buried. But we have no record of her death. We don't know how Deborah came to be here. When did she join Jacob? She'd be quite elderly at this point. She could have been 170. Isaac's going to live to 180. May have been upon hearing of him coming to Bethel, she has come up to see him, because she would have been like his nanny, because she was his mother's nurse, and so she would have been caring for him. But it's inserted him at any rate. We're told about Deborah, and we're reminded of Rebekah. And then in verses 9 and following, God again appears to Jacob repeatedly. through these chapters about Jacob, God has appeared to Jacob. He appeared to Jacob. He appeared to Jacob. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. He said, God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. So reiteration, we've already been told the significance of that and how, in more detail, he came to get the name. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. I will give the land to your descendants after you." The reiteration, chapter 12 of Genesis, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22, chapter 28, repeated reinforcement of the Abrahamic covenant and its promises. And you'll note, in each of these accounts, we're told the land, the land, the land. That's part of the promises given to Abraham. I'm talking about you can't spiritualize these promises. People say, well, there's no future for Israel. You have to, all these reiterated promises, the land goes to your descendants, doesn't really mean the land goes to your descendants. I get concerned. If that's the way you can handle Scripture, I wonder if heaven will really be my home. I mean, what happens if down the road here God changes his mind and wipes out the promises? Oh, well, he wouldn't do that. Well, what makes us think he will change the promises given to Israel? You get the land. You get the land. How many times does God have to say something before we think God means it? And we could go through the Old Testament and find again and again and again and again and again and again. God reiterates the land, the land, the land, the land belongs to Israel. And yet we have people to say, there's no future for Israel. No, the land won't be theirs. That'd be making God a liar. So these reiterations, we just think, oh, why does he keep repeating it? Why, here we are, thousands of years after this, and there are people saying that there's no future for Israel. I'm not just talking about general people. I'm talking about people who are believers, profess to believe the word of God, salvation is by grace through faith, but regarding the nation Israel, they don't believe there's any future for the nation. I shake my head and say, how many times does God have to say something? He gives more promises to Israel regarding the land than he does me for heaven. So I believe that Israel is going to get the land. None of the promises of God are worth the paper they're written on. I say this with respect. If God is not going to do what he promised to Israel. So the repetition is not just meaningless repetition. It is important, and the promises are reiterated here. Down in verse 18, we come through this chapter. Verse 13, God went up from him in the place he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place that he had spoken with him, poured out a drink offering, poured oil on it, and Jacob called this place Bethel. So it has been reiterated as it was, and he's keeping the promise he made when he was here in chapter 28, leaving the land with nothing but his staff. God has brought him back and reiterated the promises. Verses 16 and following, you have recorded Rachel's death and Isaac's death. And as they're traveling now from Bethel, they're going down to Bethlehem, Ephrath, where we have Bethlehem. Verse 19 will tell us that. Rachel is giving birth to a child, and she dies in childbirth. Verse 18, it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, she named him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. You know, it is a time of sorrow for Rachel, but it is a blessing to Jacob, even in the loss of his wife. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is to Bethlehem. He set a pillar over her grave, and that's the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent. Now you see, now We talk about him as Jacob. We also talk about him as Israel. Verse 15. Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Verse 20. Jacob set a pillar over her grave. Verse 21. Then Israel journeyed on. Because now some of the references will call him Jacob. Some of the references will call him Israel. Verse 22. Another sad occasion that while Israel was dwelling in that land, Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Sad occasion. There's no details given. On many of these accounts, you know, we're just told the highlights. We're not told Rachel's reaction to being pregnant with Benjamin, as we did when her first son was born. Some of these things now, we just get highlights. Here, Reuben goes in. Well, what kind of man is Reuben? Later in the story, he's going to seem to have some character. But here, he commits an awful sin. For this, he will forfeit the right of being the firstborn and receiving the blessings. Turn over to chapter 49 of Genesis. Chapter 49, when Jacob blesses his 12 sons in chapter 49, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. In other words, you have forfeited the right of the firstborn. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Turn over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. Come on there, back a little bit. Chapter 5, 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Going to talk about Reuben's family, but there's a parenthesis here. Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, meaning Jacob. For he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And remember, Joseph had two sons. They are blessed. And so the double blessing goes to Joseph rather than to Reuben, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. And then there's a further explanation. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So interesting how things develop here. I mean, Judah is the preeminent son. And the tribe of Judah becomes prominent. And Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. But you understand the birthright is passed on to Joseph. And he gets the double portion. By Jacob giving a portion to each of Joseph's sons. A double portion is given to him. So that's the punishment that Reuben receives for his gross sin here. Back in chapter 35. Verses 23 to 26. You have named again the 12 sons of Jacob according to their mothers. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. So you see, Leah is a very prominent and important person, even though she did not experience the same affection from her husband as Rachel did. Rachel bears Joseph and dies with the birth of Benjamin. And then we go to the concubines, the maids of these wives, the sons of Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Gad and Asher. You have the 12 tribes. These are significant men. A reunion with Isaac. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. So a reunion with his father after all these years. There's no mention of Rebekah, and all are pretty much agreed she must have passed away by this time. She'll just be mentioned again regarding being buried where Isaac will be buried where Rebekah is. The days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, a man of ripe old age. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, you ought to note something here. The death of Isaac is recorded here, but this is a summary of something that will happen in the future. Isaac's going to live about 12 or 13 more years. He will come back into the picture. But you have a summary here, because he doesn't play a significant role in the ongoing story. We're about to move on to Joseph. God's working with Joseph. We'll have Esau and his family in chapter 36, who is important only because the descendants of Esau become major enemies and opponents of Israel. But then in chapter 37, we're going to pick up with the account of Joseph. But Isaac is not out of the picture here. So we're told that Jacob's reunited with his father Isaac. And Isaac will live a total of 180 years. And then when he dies at a ripe old age, his sons will bury him. But just keep in mind, he didn't die at the end of chapter 35. You have a summary of what will come up. Isaac will be alive when Joseph is sold into slavery into Egypt. But these things are not brought up as part of the story. The Bible doesn't delve into, you know, the impact. We find out the impact on Jacob, but what about the impact on this elderly grandfather? And he's not in the picture, but he is going to come up later in the story. The account moves on, just getting the highlights. Jacob stands out as a mighty man, a man blessed with multiple revelations from God, a man given a unique experience of wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ, physically through the night and hanging on till he receives the blessing that he desperately desired from God. We now have the 12 sons with the birth of Benjamin, and we have the 12 tribes. They will be absolutely essential. The tribes of Israel develop out of these men. And we get to the end of time, and we come to the book of Revelation. We're going to find what? Revelation 7, 12,000 sealed from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. These sons of Jacob give their names to the nation. And the purpose of plans of God continue. We read the book of Genesis, going back so long, and, we're 1,800 years, 2,000 years before Christ in the times of the patriarchs. So close to 4,000 years later, these descendants of Jacob, these 12 sons, their descendants play a major role in the world. When we come to chapter 36, we'll see something of Esau and his family and the problems that their descendants will continue to be for the Jews. They will reoccur throughout Old Testament history. We'll see some of that. God is sovereign. His promises are sure. I'm greatly encouraged to see him repeat again and again and again the covenant promises that he gave to Abraham. They reiterated to Isaac. He reiterated to Jacob. I'm glad, in spite of the fact these men had feet of clay in many ways, the promises of God were set and sure and secure, because they depend upon God's faithfulness, not Abraham's faithfulness, not Isaac's faithfulness, not Jacob's faithfulness. That doesn't mean that they weren't faithful in many ways. But we also see manifestations in their life of unfaithfulness. But God is faithfulness, so the promise is secure. And you and I hold on to those same promises. The promises that centered in Abraham. We are not in the Jewish line of those promises, but we are in the line of those promises that in these Jews and in the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, ultimately Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we look forward to the time when Israel will enter into the fullness of the blessings God's provided for them, and we will rule and reign with the Jewish Messiah when he establishes his kingdom. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your work of grace in the life of Jacob, the sovereign work that you were accomplishing Lord, over many years, through many trials and difficulties, your hand was upon him for the accomplishing of your purposes, for the fulfilling of your promises. Lord, we are reminded again of your greatness. Lord, we are greatly comforted and greatly encouraged to know that you are a God who cannot lie. You are a God who cannot fail. And the failures of men cannot bring about the failure of your promises. And we recognize that we are saved by grace. We live by grace. And we will enter into all the fullnesses of all that you have promised to us as the church, the bride of Christ, because of your grace. And Lord, that would motivate us with a greater desire to be faithful to you as we look forward to the ultimate culmination of all the promises given to Israel and given to us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.